Morning, everyone. My name's Andy. I'm one of the pastors here. And this morning we're carrying on the series, Jesus the Game Changer. And as you've already heard from Carl, the topic for this morning is the idea of equality. And we actually get to cheat a little bit. When you do a sermon series like this, they give you the notes, which is great. And this morning's ones, though, it tells us that equality is a foundational concept in democratic nations, but it does come to us with two caveats, and he kind of talked about those a little bit in the video. He says that the first is that while we all supposedly believe in equality, nowhere in the world actually practices the idea that there are marginalized people in every society. And the second caveat is that not all ideas are equal. And he talks about, in the sermon notes at least, he refers to the Holocaust and the murder of Rohingya in Myanmar as examples. And I think there really should be a third caveat in these sermon notes, because it actually doesn't say anywhere in the Bible that all people are equal. There are two key Bible references that come to us via the sermon notes, and I think he referred to them. The first of these is Galatians 3:28, which says that there's no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there is no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus. But that doesn't really say that all people are equal. If anything, it creates a distinction between those in Christ Jesus and those apart from him. And it continues in verse 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise, which I think widens the gulf between followers of God and others even further. The second reading that we're given is the parable of the lost sheep from Matthew 18, which I think we often misunderstand. It's not a story that's meant to reinforce our sense of individualism or entitlement because God cares for the one over the many. But rather, it illustrates to us the need to care for those outside the church. The parable actually begins, take care that you do not despise any of these little ones, referring to non-believers. And the reason that we're given for this care of outsiders is that it's not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should be lost, which we could infer is because of his love for all creation, but it doesn't say that all people are equal. There's a theologian by the name of William Webb, and he writes about a principle called redemptive movement hermeneutic. I knew that sounded wrong when I said it. Hermeneutic is just the word that we use to describe the framework through which Bible interpretation is being done, which in this instance is to do with the redemptive movement. Webb wants us to understand the biblical position on an issue not just from a single mention of it, so not just taking one passage out of context and saying that must be true, but to graph the direction of every reference to a particular issue, as well as trying to understand the context into which the instruction is given. For example, there's no command in the Bible to abandon slavery. However, when we track the trend of the biblical message, it is less and less in support of slavery as time passes. And when we understand the context into which some of the commands to do with the issue of slavery are given, we can see that they are actually quite countercultural in their own right. We can see that God is working toward an end goal, which we believe is the end of slavery. So when Kevin Rudd says on Q&A that Paul said in the New Testament, slaves be obedient to your masters, and therefore we should have all fought for the Confederacy in the US war, I don't think he's making the very intelligent statement that maybe he thought he was. When we approach the idea of equality, for which we find no definitive supporting biblical evidence, or statement rather, we can use this redemptive movement hermeneutic as one way to try to understand God's intention. In Genesis, regardless of your view on it being literal or not, we learn a lot about what it means to be human. Most importantly, we read that God has created humankind in his image. And there are a lot of ways that people have tried to understand exactly what that means, but I think the best way is to think of all God's image bearers, all humanity, being made with a certain intrinsic status that sets us apart from the rest of creation. And if we think about, say, our royal family for a moment, do you all kind of remember when Prince Harry was like the party prince? He was always like nude in casinos and stuff and living the dream. Well, just as his behavior didn't change his royal status, in the same way our own sin and disobedience doesn't change our status before God. Because it's intrinsic to who we are. It's not because of something that we can do. This means that all people bear God's image regardless of their acceptance of Christ as Lord and regardless of their level of ability or relational capacity. And on this view, Mike Bird, who's a well-known Australian theologian who teaches at Ridley College in Melbourne, he writes this: humans reflect the reign and the goodness of God when they justly rule over the created order. The reign of humanity at its best is an advertisement for the sovereignty of God over the cosmos. And the Bible uses a Greek word, icon, it's spelt different to the way that we spell it, to describe us. It's the root from which we get our word icon. And we are icons of God in that we signify and represent something of him. And I think this explains why God has so many qualms with humans making icons or idols all through the biblical narrative, because they signify and represent something other than himself. They bring worship to something other than the living God. And so Bird continues, humans are cracked icons, tarnished in their beauty, diminished in authority, and darkened in the luminosity of their image bearing. Jesus is the ultimate icon of God in that he was a human who fulfilled every requirement of what it meant to be human. He never sinned, and he died as a sacrifice that removed the sin and shame from humanity, making right relationship with God for all other people possible. This is the opportunity that's before us now and always as God's followers, to put off the old self, the sinful, disobedient self who wants to accomplish everything on our own and find fulfillment our own way, and put on the new, the royal self, filled with the Spirit and living into everything that it means to be made in God's image. Christ was resurrected so that these things might come to pass. And the call on the life of every Christian is to live up to the status that we have. At the creation of humanity, we have a sense that each one is created to bear witness to the glory of God and with an intrinsic status that sets us apart from the rest of creation. But that status is equal across the board. The third reading that Trevor brought to us is from Revelation 7, that's hard to say, and it presents us with an image of the world reconciled back into right relationship with God again. There are representatives from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before God in worship. So we can understand that God's vision for a redeemed earth includes people from every corner of the globe, of every people group and demographic. And this idea is consistent with what we read elsewhere in the Bible. For example, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes that God desires everyone to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So we could conclude that if God's intention at creation was to create humanity in his image, giving each of us an intrinsic and equal status, and that his vision for a redeemed creation includes representatives of every demographic of humanity, then there could be something to this idea of human equality. We're beginning to see a trend beginning to end. Jesus was, of course, God come to earth to live among his creation in the form of a human. So his example can also teach us something about God's intention and something of how we ought to live. And so in the story that Trevor read to us from Luke 17, Jesus is somewhere between Samaria and Galilee, and he enters a village where 10 lepers approach him. Now, these people may or may not have had leprosy. Leper is just like a catch-all for any skin disorder. And the important thing to know is that these people would have been ritually unclean. So they're outcast from society. They're unable to enter the temple in order to atone for their sin and to be made right with God. So this is a serious kind of social exclusion. For the same reason, they shouldn't have been approaching Jesus, because the thought was that some of that ritual uncleanliness could be catching, so you would stay away from a rabbi for sure. But they do approach him, and he sends them to show themselves to the priests. In order for them to be declared ritually clean again, their healing would need to be verified by a priest. And so the implication of Jesus saying that is that Jesus has sent them to a priest before they've been healed. So by obeying Christ, their faith is what results in the healing. And so 9 of these people who are healed go and carry on with their lives, but one of them, a Samaritan, who would have been outcast from Jewish society because of his race, which was a condition that was unchanged by Jesus' healing, presumably, returns to thank Jesus for what he's done. And the implication here is that the others, those who were Jewish believers, were expected to have done this, but they didn't. For this reason, Jesus appears to heal the Samaritan man a second time. He says, "Get up and go on your way. Your faith has made you well." But the implication of this is that Jesus has forgiven his sins and brought him into the family of God, which shouldn't have been possible by a Jewish understanding of the time. If we consider Jesus' actions in light of Webb's redemptive movement hermeneutic, we can see that it's consistent with God's intention in the beginning and with his vision for a redeemed creation in Revelation. Christ reinforces the equal status of all humans, but I wonder if this is equality. When we talk about equality, I think we make an assumption that all people are the same and should be treated the same, which isn't true. Jesus notices the difference between the faithful and the unfaithful, and he treats them accordingly. While all 10 of the people early were healed, only one of them was faithful and made right with God. Jesus also understands the difference between Jews and Gentiles, between women and men, between parents and children, and he treats each of them differently and appropriately. The radical example that Jesus gave us was not that he treated everybody the same way, but that he afforded all people equal respect and he gave them equal dignity. He was concerned with the tiny injustices that made people's lives harder as much as the really big ones. Historically, the church has not always sought to afford equal respect and dignity to all people. There's a book called One Blood, which was written by an Australian man named John Harris, which is about the history of the Christian church's engagement with Aboriginal Australians, which, if nothing else, gives us an example of how the teaching of Jesus can be reinterpreted beyond recognition to justify the exclusion of people who are the most marginalised. There's a group that exists called Christians for Biblical Equality. It's an international non-profit, and it envisions a future where all believers are free to exercise their gifts for God's glory and purposes with the full support of their Christian communities. And this group is a global group. It's particularly concerned with gender equality, but other issues of inequality as well. And Alan Padgett is a theologian and a professor who's associated with this movement. And in an article explaining exactly what biblical equality is, he talks about three main ideas. The first is that all people are made in the image of God and that all have sinned and are therefore equal before him in church, in home, and in society. The second idea is that we all have equal responsibility to follow and to obey God, to work alongside him in the total reconciliation of all creation back into right relationship with him. And the third is this idea of mutual submission, which is understood as Christian love in action, treating each person with dignity, are his words. Padgett goes on to explain that mutual submission is about following the example of Jesus, who is recorded as saying this in Mark 10. He says, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." True equality, then, is in the giving up of ourselves to serve others, to submit our gifts and skills and time to the service of others, because we acknowledge their equality with ourselves and seek to afford them the respect and the dignity of another person made in the image of God. As Padgett writes, it's the Christian ethic of love lived out in human institutions. So as you head out into your week, may you keep this idea of equality in mind, in your workplaces and your schools and your sporting clubs. May we as a church be a group of people marked not by trying to treat everybody exactly the same way, but as a group of people who afford everyone the same respect and dignity, seeking to see Christian love lived out in the institution of the church, but also in our families, in our friendships, in our treatment of strangers, in our wider community. To return to the two caveats from the sermon notes this week, I think it's precisely because we don't see this kind of equality and submission in the world that we need to be the ones to exemplify it to the rest, just as Jesus has already done for us. So let me pray. God, we give thanks that you love us and that you have brought us into relationship with you. We thank you that you have made us all in your image, that we have a role to play in the reconciliation of the world. God, may we as your followers be people who seek to see the image of God in the people around us, to seek to afford the same respect and dignity to even those who our society says should be on the fringe, should be outcast. God, may we be a church that is marked by our love for one another and our love for those outside of our faith community. May we willingly and joyfully submit our gifts and our skills and our time to the service of others, not because we want to curry favor with you, but because we want to be people who seek to acknowledge the image of God in others. So God, bless us as we endeavor to do this, I pray. Amen.